arguably the most amazing verse in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is no greater news in the world than this promise that God says, if a person will believe in the Son of God, that person will not receive the penalty they deserve to pay for their sins, but instead will receive eternal joy and bliss with their Maker, an unending life with the one who gave them life. Sadly, the world is full of people who have never heard this promise, and consequently, having not heard, are perishing. And this ought to grip the heart of every follower of Jesus Christ in this room and on this planet. For as Paul said in Romans 10, how shall they call on the one in whom they've not believed, and how will they believe in the one of whom they've not heard, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And yet there's a question inherent in John 3:16. And it's a question we must face. And it's a question that has eternal implications. Jesus said that eternal life belongs to those who believe in the one that God sent into the world, the Son of God. The question is, what does it mean to believe? There are many people in the world who are claiming the promise of John 3:16 who, quite frankly, are in grave danger. They're in danger because they have defined the word believe differently than Jesus defined it when he proclaimed that verse that we have grown to cherish. It's sort of like the man who said as he was jumping out of the plane that he believed that the parachute would take him safely to his desired destination, but he never pulled the ripcord and never made it to his desired destination. Or, to put it another way, there's a difference between saying you believe and even thinking you believe and actually believing as defined by Jesus. This goes for parachutes and, more significantly, for salvation. Every so often, we hear a siren go off across the street here. And whenever we hear that loud siren, we know in our community that it's a warning that something needs our, we need to give our attention to something. That there's typically someone in trouble or someone who's about to be in trouble potentially. And I want to begin this message by sounding a siren. I want to give you a warning. And then I want to give you the bottom line message of this, what you're about to hear. And then I want to take you to the text and show you the bottom line. So the siren's going to sound. Then I'm going to give you the bottom line of what this message is all about. And then we're going to walk through the text to see it, Lord willing. The warning, quite simply, is this. It is possible to possess a deficient faith in Jesus. It is possible to be sitting in church this morning, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches, and possess a deficient faith in Jesus Christ. This is not my opinion. This is what Jesus Christ himself said in one of the most sobering verses in the Bible in Matthew 7:21, when he declared, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." That there's a difference between saying, "Lord, Lord," and truly believing in the Lord. I know that because John 3:16 says that if a person believes in the Son, that person has eternal life, guaranteed. While Matthew 7:21 says that some who say, "Lord, Lord," will end up not entering his kingdom. So the conclusion is there's a difference between saying it and really believing it. Here's another text. Jesus declared in Luke 13:24 and 25, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.'" That's stunning. It's possible, says Jesus, to say, "You know the Lord," and end up hearing him say, "I don't know you." My aim this morning is not to create doubt in the hearts of God's children. If you believe in his Son and in what his Son accomplished on the cross and in that empty tomb, then you have eternal life. This is God's promise in John 3:16 and so many other places. But the reason you will enjoy the fulfillment of God's promise is because, by God's Spirit's gracious enabling, you have responded rightly to that promise by exercising what John 3:16 calls belief, believing. You have believed. And all who have truly believed possess eternal life. This is the promise of God. But inherent in the promise is the question, what does the word believe really mean? You have no right, nor do I, to impose your definition on that word. It already has a meaning. And we must go to the text and find out what it actually means. Before we do that, I want to lay before you three examples of faulty belief. Because if these are true in your life, or if they're true in the lives of people you're burdened for, then you need to urge them to rethink whether they're really heading where they think they're heading. First of all, beware of believing in Jesus for something. This is what the people were doing in the context of our passage back at the end of John chapter 2. Take your Bible and go over to, we'll be in John 3, but I want us to see in the end of chapter 2, we read this statement, verse 23, while he was in Jerusalem, Jesus at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. That's worth shouting hallelujah about. They believed in him. That's what the text says. Well, we better not shout too quickly because verse 24 says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. They had a belief. But what were they believing? They were believing in Jesus plus something. What they really wanted were the miraculous signs. More miracles. Like Herod at the end of Luke's gospel account in chapter 23, verse 8. Herod wanted to meet Jesus. Why? Because he wanted to see more signs. He wanted to see Jesus do stuff. So here are people who believed in Jesus, but it wasn't saving faith. They had ulterior motives. They wanted something out of Jesus. Physical healing, eyesight, free lunch programs like he's going to offer later. They wanted to get stuff out of him. It happens today as well. People come to Jesus because they want to get more out of the life that they're not getting right now. More, better health, prosperity, fix my family up. And, I wouldn't mind having the assurance that I'm going to heaven someday. Which means for them that Jesus is like a gate pass to a ball game. There's no affection for the gate pass. You just have to have it to get into the game. And then once you're in the game, the pass is back in your pocket. It's not important to you. It was functional. It got you something. This is what I mean by believing in Jesus for something. But Jesus is not a means to a greater end. Jesus is the greater end. Jesus is the goal of believing. This is not saving faith to believe in Jesus, to use him to get what you really want. He is the something you've always wanted. He is the treasure of all treasures. Secondly, beware of believing in Jesus not only for something, but plus something. This is another faulty faith. Jesus plus something. This is what the book of Galatians is warning against, where Paul said there were people who were believing in Jesus, but they were also saying, yeah, believe in it if you want, but if you want to make sure you're going to heaven, you need to keep the works of the law. This is what a host of sacramental churches are doing in our day, asserting that believing in Jesus is not enough, that you need to keep the sacraments to be saved. To which I would say, beware of that, beloved. Beware of those who say you need to believe in Jesus plus something, whether that plus something is religious activity, even a good religious activity like baptism, believe in Jesus plus get baptized, or keep the sacraments, or do your Christian service. Because if you don't do the latter, you don't have what it takes to make it to heaven. It's believing in Jesus plus something. And then thirdly, beware of believing in Jesus without something. I'm talking here about easy believism, as it's called. The notion that saying you believe in Jesus is the same thing as truly believing in Jesus. It's faith without the new birth. It's faith without repentance. It's faith that doesn't lead to subsequent holy living. This is not true faith. We have learned from the first part of John chapter 3 that saving faith is the result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in verse 6 that the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So when the Holy Spirit generates new birth, there's something new. There's spirit. There's a spiritual appetite in a person's life. And where there's the Spirit, when a person, verse 8, says he's been born of the Spirit, there will be the unmistakable evidence of the Spirit in that person's life. And what's that evidence? Verse 15 says, he will believe in the Son. And verse 21 says, he who has now believed in the Son will live by the truth. That's the evidence of it. Beware of believing in Jesus for something, or plus something, or without something, because these are three, and there are others, but these are just three examples of not John 3:16 faith. And if those are the types of faith that you have exhibited in Jesus, you have no right to claim the promise of everlasting life. Now, that brings us to the question, so what does real faith look like? What does real believing look like? Here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that the evidence of genuine faith is nothing short of a desire to see Jesus Christ exalted. The evidence of real faith, when it's been manifested, is the desire to see Jesus Christ exalted, treasured, honored. In other words, faith isn't simply intellectual, although it involves the intellect. Nor is it simply decisional, though it involves a volitional decision. Faith is directional. When a person believes in Jesus, the direction of the person's life changes from self to Jesus. Or to put it another way, when the Holy Spirit produces faith in a person's life because of the regenerating work that he's accomplished, this person will stop living for himself and now want to live for Jesus Christ. I have to confess to you, I have enjoyed our time in John 3 thus far. We've been several messages now working through the teaching on the new birth in John 3. It's been a great encouragement to me, and I've been kind of dreading what would happen next because I kept looking ahead in my Bible. It's the black letter part of chapter 3, the red letter part's the first part, Jesus teaching on the new birth. And I kept thinking, I don't know, how does the end of chapter 3 relate to what Jesus has been teaching on the new birth? You read, there's this wonderful teaching about the new birth that we've been just marveling at, and then you come to this teaching about John the Baptist out there in the wilderness. And I'm like, what does that have to do? What's the relationship between the beginning of chapter 3 and the end of it? Why did the Apostle John, who wrote this biography of Jesus' life, return to the story of John the Baptist? He's already told us about John the Baptist in chapter 1. Why now back to John the Baptist? What does John the Baptist have to do with the new birth teaching? The answer, I think, is that he illustrates it. he illustrates the reality of it. That is, the call for the new birth in verses 8 shows up with the evidence of the new birth. That's verses 9 through 15. But what does that evidence really look like in flesh and blood? And John the Apostle says it looks like this man, known as John the Baptist. Here's what real faith looks like. So I hold before you Exhibit A this morning. If you're saying, I don't know if I've really believed in John 3:16 sort of faith. I don't know if I have that. What does it look like? This is what it looks like. We see two scenes in this account that holds up John the Baptist. We see the test of faith in verses 22 to 26, and then we're going to see the testimony of faith in verses 27 through the end of the chapter, although we're going to divide that second scene into two parts, Lord willing, and finish that next week. Let's take a look at scene one now, the test of faith. John's test, and your faith is going to be tested, it has been, it will be again, as was John's. There are tests that God allows into our lives so we can see whether it's real or not. John's tests came in three forms. There are three challenges to his faith. First of all, he faced the challenge of competition. Let me read verses 22 to 24. John 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. Now, notice the text gives us the setting. It says in verse 22, after this. That is, our story this morning begins sometime after the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, as described at the beginning of chapter 3. That's the beginning. The end point, says verse 24, is when John the Baptist was put in prison. Which raises a question. Why is the Apostle John giving us that little detail about John the Baptist being put in prison and this particular scene happening before that event? He's telling that because the readers of this epistle or this gospel account, the first readers of it, would not have known that detail if he had not provided it. John is the last gospel account, as you know. There had already been three written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They had been circulating for some time. And if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get the sense that John the Baptist had his ministry, and then Jesus started his ministry. And that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Jesus went out into the wilderness to be tempted, and after the 40 days, boom, Jesus starts his ministry, and John finished his. For instance, you read in Mark 1:14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. But in our text, we find out something that the other accounts don't tell us, and that is that there was actually a time when John's ministry and Jesus' ministry overlapped, and there were parallel tracks going on in their ministries, and it went on for several months, apparently. John clarifies the timing. It took place after Jesus' baptism and temptation and before John was thrown into prison. During this time period, after this meeting with Nicodemus, Jesus left Jerusalem, went out into the wilderness with his disciples for some quality time to build into their lives. During this time period that Jesus is out in the wilderness, John's still out there too. John's preaching. John's baptizing. Jesus, we're given the identifying marks there in terms of where this was happening. Jesus was apparently west or east of Jerusalem on the Jordan River. John's further north. It says up in Enon, which is further north up in the Samaria region, but not that far. They're both out there in the wilderness and people are coming to both of them. Hendrickson says that by Jesus actually delegating the baptizing to his disciples, he was showing that he was greater than John the Baptist. Our text says Jesus was baptizing. Chapter 4, verse 2 will make it clear that it was actually the disciples doing the baptizing. But the point is this. John the Baptist is now facing something he had never faced before, and that's called competition. Competition. As far as baptizing goes, he's always had the corner on the market. When people wanted to get right with God, they came to him. And they had been coming to him in droves. But now that's changing. I don't know how long this parallel setup lasted. Our text says Jesus was out there for some time. When that phrase is used elsewhere in the scriptures, it indicates a time period of several months. I do know the effect that it had. And John was not able to write home to supporting people any longer about glowing statistics. His bottom line was dropping rapidly. And I love this about John. He faced the challenge of competition and passed it with flying colors because he knew what we're so prone to forget. He knew that Jesus does not exist for me. It's not Jesus for something. It's all for Jesus. This is true faith. And this is not just for John. If my faith is genuine, I will acknowledge that I exist for Jesus. Would you answer a question for a moment just as you think about this in your heart of hearts? Would you believe in Jesus if you didn't get anything out of it except for Jesus? Would you be interested in going to heaven if the only thing at the end of the journey was Jesus? No relatives that you miss, no streets of gold, no getting rid of the health problems that you long to get rid of. If it was just Jesus, would you still be interested in going? You see, for many, Jesus is just the genie in the bottle that produces what they really want out of life. Healthy kids, nice bank account, free pass to heaven someday. And really, it's that stuff that matters to them, not Jesus. And if Jesus happened to not be there when they got there, it really wouldn't matter because what they really wanted was something else. It was always just Jesus plus that stuff all along anyway. He was just a means to the end. They may believe in Jesus, but I want to suggest that that's not a John 3:16 faith. And when the test of competition comes, Jesus gets the short end of the stick. There's a second challenge that John faced that illustrated in his case the validity of his faith, and that was the challenge of ceremonialism. Notice verse 25. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Think about this. Some of John's disciples got into a dispute. Now, this isn't John, this is his followers. Some of John's disciples, his loyal ones, get into this dispute with an unnamed Jew. Some translations use plural, unnamed, that there were several Jews, certain Jews. But the most reliable translation would give that it's just one Jew has come to them and they're arguing. Wiersbe suggests the possibility that it was Nicodemus. That would be interesting, and you might make a case for that. The text doesn't say. Whoever it was, this group starts firing questions and accusations at each other. About what? The text says it had to do with the matter of ceremonial washing. ESV says purification. What does that mean? It means they're arguing about how do people get right with God. Remember, that's why the crowds have been coming to John, and now they're coming to Jesus out in the countryside to clean up their lives. They're getting baptized because the baptism of repentance indicated that they wanted to get right with God. But the question is, how does that really happen? How does a sinner get right with God? For centuries, the Jews had been answering that question with a list of ceremonial do's and don'ts. Eat this food, don't eat this food. Wear this type of clothing, don't wear that type of clothing. Wash your pots and pans this way, don't wash them this way. Use this, don't use this. and then you will be right with God. In other words, being right with God has something to do with what you do for God. Even today, it hasn't changed. Some people put their trust in something they do for God. Just ask them. Ask them, are you going to heaven when you die? And their answer, yes, I'm going to heaven. How do you know? I'm going to heaven because I've been baptized. I'm going to heaven because I've lived a good life. Oh, they believe in Jesus. They won't deny that they believe in Jesus, but that's not where their trust really lies. It's in Jesus plus something else, particularly what they have done for God. Now, if John 3 makes anything clear to us, it's this. Saved people put their trust in what God alone has done for them. From start to finish, from the new birth to the day they see Him, it will all be, you saved me and I offered you nothing. You gave me what I could never manufacture. You gave me a new heart, a heart that wanted to turn away from living for myself. You gave me a belief in your Son. You've given me everything that I need, and I will praise you forever and ever. Well, this is the second challenge that John faced, the challenge of ceremonialism. Well, sort of. Have you ever noticed that when people get upset and they're arguing, if you were to go up and join the conversation, you would hear them really being upset talking about an issue? But if you hung around long enough, you'd find out an issue isn't the issue, right? You ever been in that situation? People are all fired up and they're talking about this issue. So you try and solve that issue, and you solve it and find out they're still upset. Why? Because that wasn't the real issue. That's what's going on here. Ceremonialism, purification, they're all fired up about that. And they come to John the Baptist about that. That isn't even the issue. You say, how do you know that? I know that because of what happened next. Notice verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, we are really upset about this issue of purification and we need your help right now. Is that what they said? No. They come to their leader, John, and they said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, you know, the one you testified about? Well, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him. Oh, so the purification thing isn't really what's bothering you. It's something else. That man, they're talking about Jesus, but they won't even say his name. This dispute began as a doctrinal debate over matters of ceremonial washing, but now it has turned intensely personal. The issue isn't baptism. The issue is that in the minds of John's followers, two ministries are on a collision course, which brings us to the third test of faith for John, because they're coming to him now with that concern. And I would put it this way, John the Baptist thirdly faced the challenge of worldly success. I mean, the jealousy is so thick, you can cut it. They won't even say his name. And they seem to be blaming John for Jesus' success. I mean, after all, that man's the one you were testifying about, John. And notice the exaggeration. They say, everybody's going to him. Excuse me, but you haven't gone to him. I guess everybody hasn't. But they are so ticked off. And they're ticked off by the numbers game. The numbers game. You see last week's attendance figures, John? If you don't do something about this ministry is in real trouble. We're not going to be able to pay the bills next month. If you don't do something about this, did you see? By the way, how do you define success in ministry? By an upward arrow on an attendance chart? That's John's followers, at least these. Our church is bigger than your church. My Sunday school class has more people than your class. Would you put yourself in John the Baptist's sandals for a moment? I marvel at this man. He started as an unknown out in the wilderness. Nobody knew about him. And then the crowd started coming. And they came. And then he became the main attraction in the day. Some said he was Elijah come again. Even King Herod liked to listen to him. And then the numbers started declining. And the glory days started fading. And the crowds that were once cheering for him are now cheering for another. By the way, at which point in his ministry would you say he was successful? I tell you, he wouldn't be on the bestseller list for what's happening at this point in his ministry, not in our day. I mean, that chart is just diving right now. People are leaving him by the droves and going down to the bigger church down the street now. When was he successful then? When he was a nobody? When the church was growing? When it stopped growing? Has nothing to do with the attendance pattern, does it? He was successful all along because he was faithful to the calling God had given to him. In fact, when you look at what he was doing back in his heyday, what was he doing? Go back with me to chapter 1 and watch what he did with his own followers. I mean, this is incredible to me. John 1, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. It sounds to me like he was trying to get people to not follow him and follow Jesus. That's for sure. That's the evidence of faith. Real faith, it's all about Jesus. It's not about me. You can't measure success by numbers. Some of John's followers tried to. They're irritated that people are leaving their number and following Jesus. And apparently they think John's going to agree with their assessment, and so they come to him to bring this to his attention. I love Barclay observes, "Sometimes a friend's sympathy can be the worst possible thing for us. It makes us feel sorry for ourselves and encourages us to think that we have not had a fair deal." So these friends are coming. "John, do you see what's happening? I'm sure this really ticks you off like it ticks off that people are leaving and going somewhere else. Look what's happening to our ministry." That's a test for somebody like John. It's a test for me. It's a test for you. And John responds so differently than they did. As far as success goes, it's all about faithfulness. This is, by the way, one of the hardest tests in a competitive age, the test of worldly success. And John passed it, because for John it was not Jesus plus something. It was Jesus, period. He believed in Jesus. He lived for Jesus. May I ask you something? Do you believe in Jesus just because of what he gives you and does for you, or is it because of Jesus? Period. Or, to say it as I mentioned a moment ago, would heaven be heaven to you if Jesus weren't there? The Lord brings things into our lives to test the validity of our faith, as is happening right now with John. For John, the test came in the form of competition and the potential of getting sidetracked by ceremonialism and by pressure from his own friends to value this world and worldly success more than Christ. What about for you? What is it that what are the tests you're facing right now? There will be. Every week there are potential distractions. For all, those of us who say we believe in Jesus, and the reality will become clear, is family more important than Jesus? Is job more important than Jesus? Is prestige more important than Jesus? If these things are more important, it will show. It will show by what we choose to do with our time on Sunday or what we choose to do with our money. It will show. These are tests, the test of faith. And conversely, if Jesus is the prize above all prizes, it will show. It will be apparent. So how will it show? That brings us to the second scene, and that is the testimony of faith. The test, that's what we've considered, and John had three of them. And now we hear the testimony of faith. In response to the test, John gave this clear testimony. And his testimony regarded three subjects. First of all, he shares in verse 27 what he believes about God. I love this. Verse 27, to this challenge from his own followers, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." John the Baptist believed in the sovereignty of God. It was not a doctrine in a book for him. It was the backbone of his ministerial life. The sovereign hand of God. He sees God's hand when the crowds come. That's from God. When the crowds leave and go to another, this is the hand of God. When you're given the ability to preach and people come and listen to you, this is from God. When you lose your pulpit and your audience too, this is from God. You have what you have because it's been given to you from God, says John. Is that how you view God? Is that how you talk about God? Especially when you're going through times of decline or loss, or when life isn't what you wish it would be personally. Do you see your life as being in God's hands, and your possessions and your experiences and opportunities and setbacks as all coming from Him to be used for Him? This is the testimony of faith. The testimony of faith speaks rightly about God. Secondly, John shares what he believes about himself in 28 and 29. "You yourselves," he says, "can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete." What did John say about himself? First, he made it clear who he wasn't and who he was. "I'm not the Christ. There's no messianic complex in John the Baptist. It's not his world. It's not his ministry. It's not his following. It's not his fame. It's not his agenda that matters. I'm not the Christ. It's not who I am." "Well, then who are you, John?" "I'm just the one that was sent ahead to point people to Christ. That's me. I was given a God-ordained assignment to prepare the way for the Messiah, to help people get ready to follow Him. And now that He's here, I want you to go to Him. I'm not the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. I'm like the best man in a wedding. My job is just to make sure that everything goes in a way that will please the groom. And I'm not the groom. He's the groom." How quick we are, how prone we are to forget that. One example, and this is just close to home for me as a pastor, but I was challenged when I read Warren Wiersbe's assessment of how we don't do this in our day and age. He writes, Wiersbe says, "Often press releases and book reviews cross my desk, along with conference folders, and at times I'm perturbed by what I read. Very few speakers and writers are ordinary people. They are, quote, world travelers or, quote, noted lecturers who have addressed huge audiences. And they're always, quote, in great demand. And their ministries are described in such ways that they make the Apostle Paul a midget by comparison," end of quote. We would do well to pay attention to John the Baptist. Our homes would be sweeter if we paid attention to John the Baptist. The places where we work would be sweeter if we paid attention to him. "I'm not the Christ. You don't have to do what I want. You don't exist to please me. We exist to please him." And then John affirms, secondly, about himself, this very important thing. He, number two, made it clear that his joy was to make much of Christ. That's what it was all about for him. The end of verse 29 again, he says, that joy is mine. What joy? The joy of the bridegroom's friend when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That's my joy, says John. That's what I live for, to hear Christ's voice and to know that other people are now hearing it too. And if I've had some small part in helping people hear the voice of the bridegroom, I am thrilled because he's my joy. See what John's doing? John is making much of Christ. And why is he doing that? Because that's the testimony of a person who has real faith. They make much of Jesus. Illustration. One time a pastor in Melbourne, Australia, introduced the famous missionary to China, J. Hudson Taylor, by using a whole bunch of flattery and exalting terms, including the adjective that he's a great missionary. And when Hudson Taylor stepped into the pulpit, he just quietly said, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." I love that. Great? I'm just a little servant of an illustrious master. Is that the way you talk about yourself? Is that the way you want to be talked about? This is the testimony of faith. There's no room for pride when you know that you're a sinner saved by grace. May I remind you, I am the chief of sinners is the testimony of the person that wrote half the New Testament books. Jesus Christ didn't come to save good people. He went to the cross. He sacrificed himself to save sinners. We're sinners. That's what we brought to the table, our sin. He brought the salvation. He deserves the glory. We treasure him. These are the servants that please Almighty God. Life is not about them. I mentioned a moment ago, this will change your family. It'll make it a whole lot sweeter. I think Sherry's up in the nursery right now. The fact of the matter is Sherry did not marry a good man. Sherry married a sinner. All right. Guys, I don't want to burst your bubble, but you didn't bring to the table a good man for your spouse. You brought a sinner to the table. And ladies, I don't want to burst your bubble, but that's what you brought too. Sinners marry sinners. We don't think of ourselves that way, though. When we get into arguments with each other, it's like, whenever we start having that kind of language, it indicates we don't see ourselves as undeserving sinners. We see ourselves as being worthy of better than what we're receiving. No, I'm a sinner. I desperately need grace. I need then a teachable spirit and a willingness to admit fault and a willingness to receive instruction. And this is so hard. This is not natural. That's why I got to be spending much time on my knees before my Savior, that He'll give me the right heart, a heart that's constantly seeking forgiveness from my Father in heaven and praising Him for that sufficient forgiveness that's always there because of the cross. That's what I bring to the table, and it changes my family when I'm thinking that way. And when I'm not thinking that way, it creates the climate for that which is not pleasing to my Savior. John the Baptist made much of Christ, which is his third testimony. The subject that he addresses thirdly in verse 30, first about God, secondly about himself, then he shares what he believes about Christ. In that simple statement, he says to his followers, he, Christ, he must increase, he must become greater, I must become less. Commentator Leon Morris says, concerning that sentence, that it is, quote, one of the greatest utterances that ever fell from human lips. Think about it. It is true. He's right. It's one of the greatest utterances that ever fell from human lips, what John said right there. John puts the spotlight on God's plan. He must increase. He must become greater. It is inevitable in light of who he is and why he came to earth. And if he must become greater, then I must become less. Wiersbe remarks that the word must is used in three significant ways in John 3. There's the must of the sinner, John 3:7, must be born again. There's the must of the Savior in 3:14, where he must be lifted up. And then there's the must of the servant that we're looking at right here. He must become greater. I must become less. Again, this is the testimony of true faith. When a person believes in the Lord with a Holy Spirit-produced faith, this person will now cherish the Lord and value him and esteem him as his greatest treasure. Sadly, for many in churches today, Jesus Christ is nothing more than a token rather than a treasure. You know what a token is. A token is what we used to get when we would take our girls and go over to Adventure Kingdom. They got so excited about a token. They smiled when they got the token. Why? Because if they had a token, they could play games and win prizes, and that's what they really wanted, not the token, the prizes. And once they left Adventure Kingdom, there was no sadness about leaving the tokens behind. It was just a means to get what they really wanted. My friends, Jesus is not a token. He's the treasure of all treasures. And when faith is real, it recognizes that. William Carey, the great missionary to India, when he was dying, said to a friend, "When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ be magnified," were his words. The test of faith, the testimony of faith. Let's take inventory by asking ourselves then two appropriate questions. The first is, does your faith pass the test? There are so many passages that we could hold up at this point to talk about what it looks like. Let me give you a prophecy. This is Isaiah 28:5. I read this a couple of days ago. Isaiah 28:5. "In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people." That verse predicts the day when the Lord will be the crown, the wreath of his people. It's describing God's people. God's people treasure God. Christ is their treasure. He's their crown. He's their wreath. Is that describing you? Is Jesus Christ a glorious crown to you? If he is, it's evidence that you've been born again, that your faith is genuine. But if he's not a glorious crown to you, please be honest. There's an eternal difference between saying you believe in Jesus and really believing in Jesus. You say, "I don't act like he's a glorious crown to me so often. Maybe I'm not really a believer." Hold on. Remember, the evidence of genuine faith, notice your statement again, is a desire to see Christ exalted, not the fact that we always do it. Desire is a key word there. We still sin, even as born-again Christians. But is it your desire to exalt him? And does it grieve you deeply when you don't exalt him? And do you run to the cross when you don't exalt him? And are you taking steps to grow so that you'll be more exalting him tomorrow than today? Then be encouraged. This is evidence that you know him, that he's your Savior, that you have believed in him and have been saved. Does your faith pass the test? Secondly, do you have a testimony that exalts Christ? John could say, "He must become greater, I must become less." And no one in that group could argue with him and say, "That's not true. That's not the way you were living last week." He had a testimony. Everyone knew it was true of him. He lived to exalt Christ, not himself. Do you have a testimony like that? Now, to the degree that we don't have a testimony like that, we need to come to the cross. And we need the help of Jesus today to change our lives. Do you give Jesus Christ the first part of your paycheck? He gives you that privilege. He commands you in His Word to do so. Give Him the first fruits. Do you? You say, well, I believe in Him. I'm going to heaven. If you treasure Him, it will show. Do you carve out time every day to be alone with Jesus so that you can worship Him? So that you can learn about Him? You say, I'm too busy. If we believe in Him, it shows. We're talking about steps that need to happen so that we have a testimony that rings true with our profession. Do you have any habits in your lives, in your life, that are tarnishing His honor or hindering your testimony for Him? Then this morning, come to Him. Come to Him and say, my desire is to treasure You, to exalt You, but I haven't been doing it. Please help me today to get rid of those things. Help me to humble myself and get the help that I need to change so that I can crown You with many crowns with my life and in a moment with my song as we close this service. Let's bow before Him. We praise You this morning, Almighty God, for the gift of Your great Son who is the jewel of heaven. We praise You for Jesus. Thank You for giving Him for us. Thank You for the simple, amazing promise that if we believe in Him, we have eternal life. Give us clarity to understand if we've really believed in Him. If we have believed in Him for some other reason, if we've added something to Him, if we've tarnished Him in some way, would You make that clear today? Oh, give us grace right now to see and admit the truth about our faith. Father, I just pray that You will help us to treasure Your Son more than we did when we came into this room. And for some, perhaps for the first time in their lives, that they will treasure Christ for Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.